Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. Blessing to be here with you all. Bring greetings from the church at Ephrata Christian Fellowship in Pennsylvania. Been wanting to be here with you all for a number of years, but hasn't worked out until this weekend to finally be here for the first time. A lot of strange faces, fair number of familiar ones, but I just very blessed to be here. Appreciated the service here thus far. Look forward to fellowshipping with you all this afternoon. Could we stand together for a word of prayer? Lord, we just again come to you in the name of Jesus, and we worship you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of knowing you. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in various places. Thank you most of all for Jesus, who came to redeem our souls, to give us new life. And we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that you have given us to direct our lives, to show us the way to live. Father, you have been so good to us. We thank you and bless you. We commit this time to you as we look into your word further here this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 4 for our text this morning. I would like to study several verses here at the end of chapter 4 of James. I'd like to introduce the message by sharing a little story from the life of Ira Stanfill. He was born in February 14, 1914, in the town of Bellevue, New Mexico. He gave his life to the Lord when he was a youth, and he was ordained to the ministry at the age of 25, only 5 days after he was married to Zelma Lawson. In 1939, he became active in ministry, and I believe he traveled quite a bit in that ministry. But unfortunately, all was not well at home. I don't know what all contributed to this, but less than 10 years into his marriage, his wife divorced him and left him. Some say that she left to pursue a career in entertainment, become a celebrity. Obviously, there was needs there. I expect there was needs in Ira Stanfill's life and his relationship. Maybe he was too busy in ministry. We don't know what all happened, but it was devastating. It plunged Ira into depression and despair and grief. He could not understand how, after all these years of ministry, dedication to God's work, why would God allow him to go through this time of great sorrow and grief? And this is 1948. Divorce at that time was much more scandalous than it is today in our society. And he was a minister. You can imagine the grief this was to his heart. One day, Ira was driving down the road, deep in despair, sad, grieving. But this little tune started running through his head, and he began to hum this tune. And as this tune became stronger, words began to form, and Ira started to sing. He sang about not knowing what the future holds, but knowing that God would be there with him to walk through each step of the way. When Ira got back to his office, he quickly wrote down the words and the music to this song. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said, and today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what lies ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty. But the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that be my portion may be through the flame or flood. But his presence goes before me, and I'm covered with his blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. But I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Isn't that a testimony of God's grace in the midst of grief and despair? Less than 3 years after his wife divorced him, she was killed in an automobile accident. Ira went on to remarry and had a fruitful ministry, serving with 9 different churches and organizations over the course of his life, including a church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, near where I live, that he pastored for a few years in the 60s. He continued to share the gospel and write hymns and songs of faith for the remainder of his life. The title of my message this morning is How to Think About Tomorrow. Let's read our text now in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. James 4, 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I can take 4 main points from this text for the message this morning. The first one is that tomorrow is uncertain. Tomorrow is uncertain. We do not know what will be tomorrow, as the song that I read described. Now, we all know that in our heads, don't we? Yeah, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We all know that. But what about our hearts? Do we really grasp that? What's our attitude concerning tomorrow? James says, go to now, or come on now. We don't use that phrase, go to now, today, but it's an old English phrase of saying, come on, think about this. Give us some consideration. As humans, our ability to know the future is very limited. We're told in Proverbs 27, verse 1, boast not thyself about tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Even at the beginning of today, we don't know what this day holds. Probably a number of you are familiar with or know about our brother Harold Herr. It's in our congregation. He wrote a book. I believe it was titled Expect the Unexpected, about his time in Haiti. Now, in Haiti, you for sure don't know what's going to be tomorrow. A lot of unexpected things pop up. But even in America, where we live and we can plan things and maybe not quite as many unexpected things come up, yet they do. We just don't know about tomorrow. Emergencies can arise that will change our plans just like that. Our future can change drastically. Well, what does the scripture say about how we should view tomorrow, the uncertainty of tomorrow? Considering that we don't know what's going to be tomorrow, how should we relate to that? Well, Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount not to be anxious or worry about tomorrow. He said in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought or by being anxious, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. I'm sorry, I got that mixed up. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, or do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Take no thought. Do not be anxious. Do not worry. We tend to be anxious and to worry about so many things. Bills to pay. Vehicle breaks down. What are we going to do for transportation now? Maybe we worry about a relationship with a co-worker or difficulty in the church. And we're bogged down and anxious. Jesus says, do not be anxious about these things. But even more so, these are some of these things are peripherals of life. But Jesus says, do not even be anxious about the basics of life, like what you're going to eat tomorrow. Most of us don't have that trouble here in America, do we? Our basements are stocked with canned goods, freezers are full of food, and that's fine. But if they weren't, could you live that way and not be anxious? Our family has recently read through the biography of a lady by the name of Lillian Trasher. I had never heard of her until we read this biography. But she was a lady, an American missionary to Egypt in the early part of the 20th century, lived 100 years ago. And she went to Egypt. She felt God had called her there, and she began an orphanage. Started out slowly, ministered to many children there, and then began to take in widows. And orphanages were pretty much unheard of in that society at that time. And it kept growing, and eventually became rather famous. She had hundreds of orphans in her care, and she trusted God to meet her needs. One day there was a wealthy Egyptian man came to tour the orphanage, and after she had showed him around all the things that were going on there, she asked, well, where's your storehouse where you keep all your food? And she said, well, when we have food, we keep it in the pantry area there behind the kitchen, but right now it's empty. He's like, what? How can you sleep at night if you don't have food for tomorrow? One of the young ladies that was an orphan there was standing nearby, and she laughed, and he rolled around and faced her and says, young lady, don't you understand? This is serious. She just said, you don't have food for tomorrow. What are you going to do? And she said, I'm sorry, but we often don't have food for tomorrow. And Mama Lillian never loses sleep over it. Could we be that way? The next day, this wealthy man came back early in the morning. He was shaking his head in disbelief. He said, after I left your orphanage yesterday, I went to a nearby village here to do some business. And I told him where I told the fellow where I had come from, and he said, this man gave me this to give to you. And he handed her, I believe it was 100 British pounds, which back in that day was quite a bit of money. Certainly could buy the day's supply of food. And he says, well, I guess you will have food to eat today after all. Praise God. I was challenged by her story. Lived a life of faith. So how do we combat anxiety and worry? Well, let's consider what Jesus taught here. Firstly, remember what is more important. Is it food or is it our life? He says, your life is more than food. Your body is more than clothing. Think about what you do have, not about what you don't have. Also, let's consider that Jesus promised here that if we put His kingdom first, His righteousness, He would take care of the rest. These things will be added to you. We must remember the source of the blessings we have. Remember where our blessings come from. And then we don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. Because we serve a great God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Why should I worry? Why should I pine? Consider also here that Jesus says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. God gives grace for today, not for tomorrow. So when we think about tomorrow and worry about it, His grace isn't there for you now. His grace is there for you today. I remember hearing a story about a man, and I'm not sure this is a true story. I tried to find the source of it, and what I did find was a little different, but be that as it may, I'm not sure, you know, if this accuracy, but this is how I remember this story being told. There was this man who was apprehended for his faith. He was sitting in his prison cell, probably hundreds of years ago. He knew that the next day he was going to be facing the stake. And he was thinking about that, and how am I going to be able to endure going through that awful pain and torture of being burned alive at the stake? There was this candle burning in his cell, and he put his finger into the flame. And he realized that's just a small portion of the pain I'm going to be feeling, and it was burning him. But another brother that was there with him, he said, brother, you're not facing the stake today. God's grace isn't there today, but tomorrow it will be there. And he was able to face it victoriously. Another principle to consider in combating anxiety and worry is to commit our problems to the Lord in prayer. We're exhorted in Philippians chapter 4 to be careful or to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That is how we deal with worry and anxiety. Well, there's another danger, maybe somewhat of an opposite danger of being anxious and careful, burdened down with care about tomorrow, and that is being careless. Or we don't give any thought. We're just happy-go-lucky, no thought for tomorrow. And that's not God's heart either. We're not to be anxious about tomorrow, but God does expect us to prepare for it. And there may be times, like Lillian's experience, where God's provision isn't there for tomorrow, and we can just commit it to the Lord. But as we have opportunity, God does expect us to prepare for tomorrow. Proverbs 24:27 says, prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterward build thine house. And the principle there is to prepare for future needs before making yourself comfortable today. We are not just to live for the moment. We are to think ahead. Twice in Proverbs it says this, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. So God expects us to look ahead and to think about the future, but not to be anxious about it. You may have heard this idiom, don't put all your eggs in one basket. And that means don't put all your resources in one place. You know, putting your money or your hopes or your futures in one thing is not wise. You shouldn't just depend on one plan or idea for success. And this principle is based in Scripture. Ecclesiastes 11:6 says this, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. So again, this principle here is to think ahead and to be prepared. You know, how we live today does affect tomorrow. And more importantly, it affects eternity. And we need to think about that. There are those who focus on today to their own peril. And they have this attitude, well, I might die tomorrow, so I'm just going to enjoy life while I have the chance. And think about living in the present without giving any thought for tomorrow. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul said this, or asked this question. If, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This attitude fails to take into consideration eternity. We're just thinking about our life here on earth. That quote that he gave there at the end is actually from the Old Testament in Isaiah 22. And the context of Isaiah 22, the prophet there is describing how the people of Jerusalem were preparing for the armies that were invading the land. And they were fortifying the city of Jerusalem. They were doing what they could to prepare themselves there physically, which is, of course, good and right. There's nothing wrong with that. But they were not preparing themselves spiritually. And God was calling them to mourn over their sin that was bringing the judgment upon them. But they weren't doing that. They were doing the opposite. In verse 12 and 13 of that chapter, it says, "And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth," which was forms of mourning in those days. "And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." That was their attitude, and it wasn't the right attitude. God was calling them to examine themselves. You know, they had the idea that let's just live it up. Tomorrow we might die. This might be our last chance to have a good time. His armies are coming. But the problem with that attitude is that when we die, it's not all over. And what we do today affects eternity. Now, probably here, most of us are not really thinking about that. We don't have that mindset, I trust. But too many times, I think we fail to consider the next main point of the message from James chapter 4. And that is that life is brief. Life is over so quickly. James says, what is your life? It is even a vapor or a mist that appears for a little time, then is gone. It vanishes away. Morning mists are quickly dispelled by the rising sun. Even more quickly, the mist that is formed by your breath on a cold morning, just gone in seconds. So some mists last longer than others, but they all vanish, and they all vanish quickly. And that's how it is with our lives. My grandmother passed away almost 2 years ago. She was 99 years old, just several weeks short of her 100th birthday. And in her last years here on earth, as we would go to visit her, she would often say, "The Bible says that life is but a vapor." And you know, it is. She said that at 99 years of age, after she lived a long life, more than most of us can hope to live. But she still saw that. It's just quickly over. I'd like to turn to Psalm 90. I'd like you to turn there with me to get the perspective from the psalmist there concerning the brevity of life. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 12. "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. This psalm gives us perspective from God that's different than ours. God lives outside of time. We live here now in time. We have a short perspective on life. But here it says that to God, 1,000 years is like yesterday, or even as a watch in the night. As I understand it, a watch is 3 hours. The Bible times, they divided the night into 4 watches, and each watch is approximately 3 hours. A watch, quickly gone. He tells us here to number our days. We're asking God to teach us to number our days. It's good to number our days, to think about how many days do we have. I turned 45 years old this year, and on my birthday I thought about it. I'm halfway to 90 years old. Even though my grandmother lived to 99, I don't have much hope of making it that long myself. My chances of reaching 90 years old are not great. Scripture here says our years are 80 years. A score is 20 years. So our years are 70 years. And if we're strong, 80 years. And there's a few of us who make it longer than that. But if I only make it to 70 years old, my life is nearly 2/3 gone. It's good for us to think about that. It's good for us to realize I may only have another 20 years, 10 years. Or even if you're young, 50 years. And 50 years might seem like a long time, but I'm getting to realize it's not. I think some of you can identify with me. It's sobering. But it says there, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Because when we start thinking that way, we begin to make our days count because there's not many left. Consider Job's ponderings about the brevity of life. In Job 9, Job writes this, or said this, "Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away, they see no good." Back in those days, they didn't have the U.S. Postal Service to get their message from one place to another, so they would write a letter and give it to a man who was called a post, and he would hasten away, probably on his horse, to take his message to a distant town or wherever it was going. They were hurrying because even though they could go on a speedy horse, it was slow compared to what we have today is communication. But they went fast. That's how our days are. He goes on to say, "They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey." Now, I found it interesting to learn that bald eagles can dive out of the air to catch their prey at speeds up to 100 miles per hour. A golden eagle can dive at 150 miles per hour. A couple months ago, I was driving along Route 30 back home, and up ahead, I saw this bald eagle come swooping out of the sky. He dived down to the road and grabbed some roadkill and sped off. Quickly gone. Our days are like that. Like an eagle. A haste to the prey. So we should number our days. But you know, even though we can think about possibly having another 40 years to live, or 30 or 20. We might not even have tomorrow. That's sobering. We can't count on living to old age. We're not promised tomorrow. In the United States, nearly somewhere around 100 people every day, on average, are killed in automobile accidents, let alone all kinds of other accidents. 2 weeks ago, a young man by the name of Alvin Martin, 18 years old, a Mennonite boy from Ashland, Ohio, was out Sunday afternoon with his friends on Lake Erie in a raft. They were near Nickel Plate Beach, and the sea got rough. There were some swimmers out there, including some young children, that were struggling, and they noticed that, and they went to try to help. Somehow in the process, Alvin either fell overboard or jumped overboard to help someone. I don't know if anybody knows exactly what happened, but he disappeared. His body wasn't found for 2 days. He was gone. 2 weeks ago, this young man was most likely sitting in a church service. He didn't know that he didn't have tomorrow, but he didn't. It was gone. His life was over. So we don't know how much time we have, whether we're young or old. We can be snatched away. We need to be living in preparation for eternity. God's word speaks of men as grass. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, it says this. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Grass. We're like grass. It's very easily cut down. How quickly you can snap off a blade of grass, or your mower can just swipe off many thousands of blades of grass in very short order. Much more quickly than you can cut down a tree. Cutting down a tree takes a lot more work and effort. Too many times we think ourselves as trees, stable, going to be here for many years. But God's word says, we're not a tree, we're grass. There's other scriptures that compare us to trees as well. But in this sense, concerning the brevity of life, our lives are quickly snuffed out. Psalm 103, 15 and 16 says, "As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more." Third main point I'd like to consider here is that our will must be surrendered to the Lord's will. So you think about tomorrow, back in James chapter 4. We have two things contrasted here concerning a will. And that's our will and God's will. Verse 13 says about those who say, "Today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, buy and sell, get gain." Someone's will is being expressed here. But what does James say? He says, "For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." So when we think about tomorrow, we need to be taking into consideration God's will rather than on counting on our will being done. So what does the scripture have to say about our will? God obviously has given us a will. He's given us the ability to choose. He's given us the ability to even exercise our will. However, that will must be kept in check. If we don't, we will be following the example of Satan. I'd like to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 14 that talks about that. This is describing what happened in heaven with Lucifer. Isaiah 14:12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Five times here, Lucifer says, I will do this. He was exercising his will, but it was against God's will. God resists those who exalt themselves. Lucifer here was exalting himself. He had self-ambition. He was going to promote himself. I will exalt myself, even above God. How many of us find ourselves tempted to do that, to resist God's will? Say, I want to do my own thing. I want to go my own way, and I will do it. Well, if you go earlier into James chapter 4, we have this exhortation. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See, when we exercise our own will in that way, we are following the devil. So we need to resist him. And we do that by surrendering our will to God, humbling ourselves. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we're given this exhortation. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. There's danger in depending on our own wisdom instead of depending on the Lord. We must trust in the Lord, not in ourselves. Not lean on our own understanding. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Now the heart is our center of our being. It's who we are. It's what makes us who we are. Strong's Concordance says that this word, the heart, is used very widely for the feelings, the will, and even the intellect. And we say our souls are made up of our minds, our will, and our emotions. And that's basically a description of the heart, the center of our being. So our heart devises our way, and that's not necessarily wrong. But ultimately, it's the Lord that directs our steps. And so our will must be surrendered to God. When he directs our steps different than what our will is, we must say, yes, Lord, thy will be done. You know, we like to plan and think ahead, especially in Western culture. And that's fine. It's fine to make plans. That's not wrong. But in making those plans, we must acknowledge God's power to overrule. Jeremiah 10:23 says this, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And then we have Psalm 37:23-24, where it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. So it's all right to make plans as we think about tomorrow. But in making those plans, our will must be surrendered to God. Let him change them as he will. We have the example of Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane before he laid down his life for us. In Matthew 26:39, he prayed, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't think he was so much dreading the pain and the torture of the cross as he was in that taking upon himself the sin of the world, facing that separation from his Father. And it was almost unbearable to think about it. And he asked God, please, if it's possible, let this pass from me. I'm not sure. I don't think I can handle this. But what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He surrendered himself to his Father. And so must we. We face great difficulties. Surrender. Yes, Lord. We have another example in Acts 21 from the life of the Apostle Paul. I'd like to read a few verses there. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, He believed that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem. And he was there. I believe he was taking with him some gifts for the church there. Or maybe I'm getting confused. It might have been a different time. But he wanted to be back to Jerusalem for the feast day. And as he was going, God sent prophets to warn him about the trouble he's going to be facing there. Or I say to warn him, I'm not sure if it's much to warn him, but to prepare him, perhaps. And we have one of those instances here in Acts 21, verse 10. They were getting close to Jerusalem. He was traveling with some others. And he's in the town of Caesarea, which would be there pretty much in Israel or close by. Verse 10, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. They were going to surrender to the Lord. In this case, not for themselves so much as for their beloved brother Paul. They didn't want to see him go through this. It wasn't specifically said, but they knew there was danger. He could lose his life. And Paul said, that's okay. I'm ready. I'm willing to lay down my life for the Lord's sake. And so they accepted it, surrendered to the will of the Lord. Well, what is the will of the Lord? Do we always know what it is for us? We don't. But God does expect us to understand the will of the Lord as much as we can. He expects us to seek to understand it. We're exhorted in Ephesians 5:17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We do need to seek God for direction. We do need to pray. We need to ask Him, Lord, what would you have me to do? Where would you have me to go? What would you have me to say? But in all of that, we are limited by our humanity from understanding fully God's will. Just like these brothers here in Acts, they begged Paul not to go, but they surrendered to the will of the Lord because they recognized they do not fully understand. Paul felt convinced this was God's will for him to go. They said, may the will of the Lord be done. Well, the last main point from our text in James is, as we think about tomorrow, we must be careful not to boast. It's evil to boast about tomorrow. He says here, now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Those are strong words, aren't they? If you go back to verse 13, we have them saying, today or tomorrow we're going to go into such a city, continue there a year, buy and sell, get gain. Interesting to note here that nothing is said about the Lord. Is it wrong to buy and sell and get gain? No. There's times to do that. People have retail outlets. That's what they do. They buy and sell and get gain. Don't think that's sinful. It's part of commerce, a way to provide for your family. But there's a principle here that I think we need to look at. We need to guard against an undue emphasis on getting gain, on material gains particularly. Jesus warned us about that in Luke chapter 12. I'd like to turn there and read a few verses. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Notice there, I believe there's three times this man says, "I will." Getting back to that point, or re-emphasizing the point on our will. Again, this man didn't have much thought for God in what his plans here, did he? But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, I don't think it's always wrong to provide for your future. But this man is providing for his future, but was not rich toward God. It was a total self-centered focus. I get that impression here in James, too. We're going to buy and sell. We're going to get gain. We're going to make an advance in life. We're going to get ahead. But Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What is most important? What kind of gain should we be seeking after? He was seeking after the gain that is eternal. These people here were not taking God's perspective into account. They were calculating. They were depending on their own wisdom. It's a natural tendency. It's how we tend to be as humans. You've probably heard, though, this sage advice: don't count your chicks before they hatch. And I think that's what these people were doing, weren't they? They had it all mapped out. This is how it's going to go. We're going to make big here. But we tend to count our chicks before they hatch. A few years ago, I started doing some computer work on the side, and I got to thinking about this, you know, and realizing that in that field, there's potential to make good money, and start thought about how much time I could put into this and what the outcome could be. I fell into this trap of counting my chicks before they hatched. When I got into it, I discovered it just didn't quite work out that way. We need to be careful not to make our plans, have them all well laid, without taking God into account. I'm not saying I wasn't taking God into account, but we must be careful. We are required to work to provide for our own. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Yes, we need to provide. We need to think about how we will make a living for ourselves and our families. But it's not all about us. We need to keep those things in the right perspective. Even in our work, we need to seek first God's kingdom. As I mentioned earlier, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you." So what is God's perspective on true gain? It's different than us, than the natural man thinks. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." That's what is true gain. Godliness, living for the Lord, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, as we heard this morning. Living a life of contentment with what we have. That's great gain in God's sight. Paul, the apostle, even saw death as gain. He said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How opposite from our natural perspective this is. Well, James warns us here, "Now ye rejoice in your boastings." All such rejoicing is evil. It's wrong. What is boasting? It's a bragging that implies self-confidence. Confidence in your own abilities. We have an example of the king Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria in the Old Testament, and he was bringing his armies against Samaria during the time of the reign of Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king in Israel. But in this case, The king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, he sent a message to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "These things are mine." In other words, turn these things over to me. Listed his gold and silver, and I forget what all he laid out there. And Ahab responded back saying, "Okay, it's yours. All right, in a certain sense of surrender." Well, then Ben-Hadad sent another message back saying, "Well, tomorrow I'm going to come into your house, or I'm going to send my servants, and whatever they want to take, they can take." And Ahab said, "You know, this is going a bit far. This man is seeking mischief." And he sent a message back saying, "I'll do the first thing, but I'm not going to do the second." So then Ben-Hadad sent another threat back to him. And King Ahab's response was, "Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as him that putteth it off." Now, King Ahab was a wicked man, but in this case, God did intervene. He sent a prophet saying, "I'm going to work a marvelous deliverance for you," and he did. God did there on his behalf. And this king's vain boast is brought to naught. We should not be like this King Ben-Hadad. Don't boast. Don't brag about what you can do or what you will do. Follow the example of the conflict between David and Goliath, that showdown there. We'll read a few verses from that account. I think we probably all know that story of how the armies of Israel were terrified by this giant, Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. And David, just a young man, he was incensed that these people were cowering before this heathen giant. What's a giant in the eyes of God? He was a young man of faith. So he was willing to tackle this man, not because of his own abilities. He wasn't boasting about himself, but he knew who he served. And this man was boasting himself against the Lord, and that was just too much for him. So he went out there with a sling and 5 stones. You know, it looked foolish. Totally foolish. I mean, it wasn't making sense according to man's perspective. This huge giant with his armor, and even an armor bearer going before him, facing this young man that had no defenses, just a simple sling and stones. And so Goliath cursed him by his gods. In verse 44 of 1 Samuel 17, the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Example here of boasting. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now notice here, there was 2 men, and there was 2 boastings going on. Both Goliath boasted, and David boasted. But Goliath was boasting in his power and abilities, and David was boasting in the Lord. He wasn't boasting in himself. I mean, he knew that, naturally speaking, it made no sense. What chances did he have? But he also knew who he served. So his boast was in the Lord. And that is something we can do. We can boast in the Lord. We can have confidence in God, not in ourselves, but we can have confidence in him. And in him we can and should boast. Self-confidence, self-promotion fly in the face of Jesus' teaching to deny ourselves. Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." There's no room for self-confidence, self-promotion in that. And lastly, here in James chapter 4, it says, therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's sin. We now know that we must acknowledge the Lord in our plans. And that's the context of this verse. Will we do it? There are not only sins of commission, there's also sins of omission. When we fail to do what God is asking us to do. So if we fail to put our boast in the Lord, if we fail to give credit to the Lord, if we fail to surrender our will to the Lord, it's sin. That's what James is saying here. In John 9:41, Jesus said to the Pharisees, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. And that was because they failed to act upon what they saw. They said they saw, but they didn't really see. And they failed to do what was before them. They didn't see, really. So we must follow the Lord's promptings when He speaks to us. When the Spirit of God moves upon our hearts. If we fail to follow His leading, it can bring grief, regret into our lives. If we fail to reach out to a hurting brother or sister or neighbor, if we fail to witness for the Lord, and I speak to my own heart, too many times we fail. Fail to give God the credit that He deserves. Fail to boast in Him rather than ourselves. Fail to boast in the Lord. I recently heard a story of a man that went into a restaurant to get his meal, and as he was there eating, he noticed that the waitress that was waiting on him, this was troubled, downcast. He felt the Lord prompting him to reach out and speak to her about the Lord. But he didn't get it done. And he left without saying anything to her about that. And later he just felt so convicted. He did wrong there. To the point that he went back to that restaurant and asked to see this waitress. And he was told, I'm sorry, but she left. And you won't have an opportunity to talk to her because I just got word that she took her own life. You can imagine the grief and the shock that was to him, recognizing he failed to obey the Lord. It's a challenge to my own heart. I don't know that God is always asking us to speak to every person we possibly can, but when He speaks to us and prompts us, let's listen to Him and obey Him so that we don't have those kinds of regrets. So, as we consider these 4 points, how should we think about tomorrow? We need to remember that life is uncertain. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. God's Word tells us not to be anxious about that, not to worry, not to fret. But neither should we be careless. Neither should we just live for the moment. Because how we live today does affect tomorrow. Secondly, how should we think about tomorrow? Life. Short. We need to remember, it's like a mist that quickly vanishes away. And we don't know whether we even have tomorrow. But if we do, let's number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom. Think about how we are using our time that God has given us. As we think about tomorrow, we must be surrendered to the will of the Lord. Lord, what would you have me to do? And when God changes our plans and directs our steps a different way than what we thought, we say, yes, Lord, and walk in that. Not my will, but thine be done, Lord. And lastly, self-confident boasting about our abilities and our plans and what we're going to do is evil and sin, and we must guard against it. So we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we do know who holds tomorrow. And let us put our confidence and trust and hope in Him. Could we kneel together for prayer? Father in heaven, Lord, we pray, help us to remember that you are in control of our lives. Help us, Lord, to surrender our tomorrow to you, to trust you for the unknowns, to put our confidence in you, not to boast in ourselves, but to boast in you, Lord. Father, I pray, if you would go with us, help us to cast our cares upon you, Lord, to trust our tomorrow into your hands, and to live as if each day may be our last. Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives. Bless this congregation. Thank you for the privilege of being together here this morning. And we just commit our lives and our future to you. In Jesus' worthy name, amen.